At the end of Mark 4, we read the account of the 12 disciples upon the Sea of Galilee. As they made their way from the Jewish western shore to the Gentile eastern shore, a great storm arose and they feared for their lives. You recall that they awakened Jesus, who was with them in the boat, and with a few words, he rebuked the wind and calmed the sea. Then Jesus turned to the disciples and asked, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And Mark records for us the response of the 12, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So that sea story ended essentially with the 12 asking, "Who is this Jesus?" Today we'll be looking at another story of the 12 crossing the Sea of Galilee, beginning at the Jewish western shore. Once again, they will find themselves in trouble on the water, but this time Jesus is not with them in the boat. He is part of the story, however, and one way to understand it is that it is one more step in answering the question raised by that previous sea account: who is Jesus? Now, of course, the entire Gospel of Mark answers this question. It is telling us the good news about Jesus, but the identity of Jesus in its fullness is only slowly revealed. And as we'll see again in this narrative, the disciples are slow learners. But we can be better learners than they, and we need to know the truths about Jesus revealed here. Now, we're going to focus on this sea story, but we'll also cover the verses that follow and round out chapter 6. So our outline will be, first of all, we're going to look, Jesus walks on the water. Not walks on the water. Jesus walks on the water. I'm sorry, I'm getting confused in my outline. Then secondly, Jesus in Gennesaret. And thirdly, we'll have some concluding reflections. And as we work our way through this passage, we want to keep before our minds that question of the 12, who is Jesus? So first of all, Jesus walks on water. Remember the context. Jesus has just miraculously multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a multitude of Israelites in the wilderness. That is the setting for verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. Jesus is in control of the situation. Jesus is giving the instructions, and he speaks quite forcefully to the disciples, literally, it says, compelling them to get into the boat and to go before him to Bethsaida on the Gentile side of the sea. Did they not wish to go without him? Well, we're not told. Jesus also then dismisses the multitude, and we read in verse 46, "And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." Back in chapter 1, Jesus departed from the disciples before daylight and went to the desert to pray. And after that time of prayer, he was confident in the next step of his mission. So here, Jesus prays to his Father in preparation for what lies ahead. And we must remember the true humanity of Jesus in his dependence upon God his Father for guidance and strength. Verse 47, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." In the sea crossing recorded in chapter 4, Jesus is with the 12 in the boat. Such is not the case here. He is alone on the land while they are in the middle of the sea. So the disciples are on the sea. They are separated from Jesus. And we read in verse 48, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the sea was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by." Now, children, I want to ask you a question, okay? Do you know what a rowboat is? You know what a rowboat is? How do you get a rowboat to go through the water? What do you have to do? Yeah, you have to get in the boat, you have to start rowing. You have to grab the oars, and you have to start rowing. Now, do you think it's easier to go fast in a rowboat or in a motorboat? A motorboat, of course, because rowing takes a lot of work. Well, they didn't have motorboats in Jesus' day. And rowing a heavy boat, while it's not easy under any circumstances, is especially difficult if you have to row against a stiff wind. The wind is blowing toward you and you're trying to row against it. It's very difficult. The Greek literally says that they were tormented at rowing. Jesus had sent them across the sea, but they weren't making any headway. And there are several phrases in this verse that speak to us about the identity of Jesus. First of all, we're told that he saw them straining at the rowing. And given the distance and the nighttime setting, the implication is that supernatural power is involved in Jesus seeing the disciples in distress. This is divine insight along the lines of Exodus 3:7, where Yahweh declares, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt." Secondly, we're told that he came to them walking on the sea. Now, according to the Old Testament, who is it that can walk upon the sea? Well, several passages speak in this language like this of Yahweh at the Exodus. Psalm 77:19, "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters." Isaiah 43:16, "Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters?" Given the presence of an Exodus motif in the previous story of the feeding of 5,000, such echoes are significant. But even closer to the language of Mark 6:48 are the words that Job speaks about God in Job 9:8. "He alone spreads out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea." He alone treads on the waves of the sea. Who is it that could walk on water? It is only God himself. And then we read in verse, the third thing is, "and would have passed them by." Now that sounds enigmatic. If Jesus was motivated to walk to the 12 because he saw them tormented at rowing, why would he pass them by? I think the answer to that question is found again in the Old Testament and its use of this language of passing by. In Exodus 33, we have the record of Moses' request to see the glory of Yahweh. And we're going to pick up Yahweh's response beginning at Exodus 33:19. "Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And Yahweh said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." When Yahweh, the Lord God, passes by Moses, it is a divine epiphany, a revelation of his glory. But it is unusual revelation at that, because it also involves a sense of hiddenness. No one can see God directly and live. Even Moses is not allowed to see God face to face. To speak of Jesus passing by the 12 is to use that language of divine epiphany. But with Jesus, there is no more hiddenness. In Jesus, the disciples would be able to do what Moses could not do. That is, see God face to face. In verse 48, then, we have three expressions relating divine attributes to Jesus. In his supernatural seeing, his miraculous walking on water, and the divine epiphany language of his passing by, things ordinarily attributed only to God are attributed to Jesus. So Jesus would have passed them by, revealing himself to them and leading them on like Yahweh leading the Israelites in the Exodus. But the disciples don't understand what they see. Verses 49 to 50. "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Now remember that there were seasoned fishermen among these 12 men. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the backs of their hands. And they have no natural categories to process what they see on the water that night. And so they shift to supernatural categories. They think it is a ghost. They cry out. They're troubled. So at this point, Jesus has not passed them by. In the sea story of chapter 4, Jesus responds to the fear of the 12 by asking, "Why are you so fearful?" Here he says, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Now this sounds like a friendly greeting aimed at alleviating their terror. It is that, but it is more than that. In the midst of this saying is a significant revelation obscured in our English translation, be of good cheer, which might better be translated, take courage. But it is Jesus' next words that we want to consider in Greek. They are ego eimi, which is translated, I am. To his fearful disciples, Jesus says, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. And once more, we're taken back to Exodus, this time to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked how he should respond to the question of the name of God who sends him, we read, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14. In calming the 12 by declaring, I am, Jesus takes God's formula of self-identification upon his own lips. This was why the disciples had no need to fear. In the person of Jesus, God was present with them. That's what they needed to see. In the person of Jesus, God was present with them. But the next verses reveal that the disciples still don't understand. Picking up at verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Back in chapter 4, Jesus spoke and rebuked the wind. This time, as soon as he stepped into the boat, the wind ceased. Once again, the presence of Jesus brings peace in the midst of a chaotic natural order. And all this leaves the 12 puzzled and bewildered. We're told they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. They are awestruck, but they're devoid of understanding. And we're given a rather cryptic explanation of their failure in this regard, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Their failure to understand the revelation of Jesus in this episode is explained by their failure to understand the previous episode of feeding the 5,000. Now, what does the one have to do with the other? Well, let's review that feeding of the 5,000. We saw last week that this was a miraculous provision of bread in the wilderness for a multitude of Israelites. In multiplying the loaves, Jesus fed the new Israel, like Yahweh sent manna to feed the old Israel during their Exodus sojourn in the wilderness. And with 12 baskets of fragments gathered up afterwards, significantly the number of the tribes of Israel, we had a sign that Jesus could provide abundantly for all in the new Israel, which would become the church. Now, if the 12 had grasped this, would they have been surprised that Jesus could miraculously make a way for them in the sea? Isn't this what Yahweh did for Israel of old? Wouldn't they have understood that when Jesus said, I am, he was saying more than, hey, fellas, it's me? Wouldn't they have begun to realize that Jesus was leading a new Israel in a new Exodus? Yes, if they had understood the loaves, they might have understood these things. But they didn't understand the loaves. And we're told why. Because their hearts were hardened. Now, we've heard this language before in Mark's gospel. In chapter 3, Jesus recognized the hardness of the hearts of those who showed no compassion upon the man in the synagogue with a withered hand. It was outsiders like the Pharisees who had hard hearts. But now we learn that insiders like the 12 also have hard hearts. And in a passage rich with allusions to the Exodus from Egypt, we can't help but hear an echo of Pharaoh's hardened heart. It is clear at this point that despite all they've seen and heard from Jesus, the disciples still have a long way to go in understanding him and the nature of his mission. And Jesus, we will see, will continue to train them. So now we want to continue to the end of chapter 6 as we consider Jesus in Gennesaret. Remember the command Jesus gave to the 12 in verse 45? He directed them to cross over to the other side of the sea where he would meet them at Bethsaida. This would again be a crossing from Jewish to Gentile territory, like the earlier sea crossing to the country of the Gadarenes. But they do not reach their intended destination on this trip. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. Instead of making it across the sea, they actually land back in another place on the western side in the region known as Gennesaret. It was about 4 miles south of Capernaum. The most likely explanation is that the strong wind blew them off course in a southerly direction. They will ultimately make it to Bethsaida with Jesus. But for now, the Gentile mission is put on hold as Jesus continues among the Jews on the western side of the sea. And chapter 6 ends with a summary statement of Jesus' healing ministry in Gennesaret. Verse 54, and when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. This sounds much like previous accounts of Jesus' healing ministry, of which we've read. And such healing complements Jesus' ministry of teaching that was the context for the feeding of the 5,000. Thus, this chapter gives us something of a well-rounded picture of Jesus' ongoing kingdom works. His primary calling is to proclaim the kingdom of God. But to give a picture of what that kingdom is like, he also has this ministry of healing and of doing miracles. We come to some concluding reflections, and I'd like to go back to the narrative of Jesus walking on the water for these. As I suggested at the beginning of the sermon, the sea story answers the question posed by the 12 in the earlier story in chapter 4. Who can this be? What does this passage tell us about the identity of Jesus? And we could probably see a number of things here. I'm just going to point out two things this passage tells us about Jesus. The first is, Jesus has compassion for his own. Jesus has compassion for his own. When he saw the 12 tormented in their rowing, he went out to them. This took divine sight and divine power, and Jesus employed both to meet the disciples in their time of need. Now, earlier we sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. The 12 were confused out on the sea. Despite Jesus' amazing acts and words of revelation, they don't understand. But I ask, do you? Do you believe that Jesus has compassion on you? Do you believe that Jesus has divine sight to see your every need and also the divine power to meet your every need? Do you know the deep, deep love of Jesus? Let me encourage you to remember our Lord's care for the 12 on the sea so that you can rest in the love and compassion of Jesus. Jesus has compassion on his own. But secondly, in Jesus, we have a revelation of God. In Jesus, we have a revelation of God. In his gospel, Mark does not give us an account of the miraculous conception and the birth of Jesus. We have to read about that in other gospels. But the incarnation, that is, Jesus becoming human, is not absent from these pages. In today's narrative, Jesus took God's name of self-revelation, I am, upon his lips. He walked on the water and would have passed by the disciples in a divine epiphany. Indeed, he demonstrated his miraculous power in a number of ways. This divine revelation was even greater than that granted to Moses of old. Moses couldn't see God directly, but the 12 were able to see God face to face in the person of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. Now, at this point, they don't grasp this amazing truth. They are perplexed. They didn't understand the loaves multiplied by the sea, and they don't understand the divine revelation on the sea. But you do. You understand the loaves and their significance, and you understand the divine revelation on the sea. You know that Jesus came as God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Your faith in him is a sign that you are part of the new Israel, the church that Jesus has led in an exodus, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin and guilt. And because of this, you have a better knowledge of Jesus than those disciples did when he climbed aboard their boat. You ever think about that fact? For most of their time with Jesus, the disciples were utterly confused about his true identity. But because you, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you are leaning on him and the saving power of his death on the cross alone for your salvation, if that is who you are, you don't share their confusion and you don't have to share their response. You don't have to live in perplexity and fear of Jesus. Instead, you can live in love and joyous trust in your great Savior. Don't underestimate the blessing that is yours because God has revealed himself to you in Jesus. Treasure his love. Trust in his power. Live in his grace and rejoice in him daily. Let us pray.